Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. You'll want to have a Bible because we're going to be in a few different places, but our text this morning is, as we continue to study the Gospel of Matthew, is chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. I want to begin by just reading the text this morning. We're going to tackle verses 24 down to verse 31 of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, 24, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So I have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples here in chapter 10 to a specific short-term mission to the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. And as we look at this portion this morning, we get to the point of what I would call the warning passage. He's giving them a warning as they go out to share the gospel. And he is giving some instructions regarding what it means to be a disciple. And I think it's helpful this morning to pause here at verse 24, the very first word, a disciple, and define that. All Christians are disciples. The Lord does not have two classes of Christians. He doesn't have second-class Christians and then first-class Christians. Some people have divided it up that way between believers and disciples. The word disciple is used synonymously for Christian or believer. There's no separation there. Mathetes is the Greek word. It means a learner or a pupil. We've talked about this lots of times. Jesus calls his mathetes, or his mathetes, the plural, he calls them to be followers. So it's much more than just learning, as in a classroom setting. But they are lifelong learners. They are in the school of discipleship as they follow the Lord. And this is what he calls all believers to. A disciple is an adherent. Christians are all disciples or adherents of the Lord Jesus Christ and adhere to his teaching. In fact, when Christ calls his people, as I'm sure you've seen so far in Matthew, we'll continue to see, he calls us to nothing less than full commitment. A disciple is someone who is all in with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls all to be his disciples. And so disciples or Christians are committed followers. They are all in, completely dedicated to Christ. Christ just gave us here not too long ago in chapter 8, he gave us a picture of some half-hearted would-be followers. In verses 18 to 22 of chapter 8, one came and said that he would follow him, a scribe. Jesus addresses the issue of his heart. It's not going to be convenient. You can't be concerned about the comforts, the creature comforts that you're used to. There will be suffering and sacrifice along the way. And so Jesus just gives it to him right there. He says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That really runs against the grain of modern evangelism, doesn't it? Hey, I'm really interested in coming to your church. Well, foxes have, you know, can you imagine? What is he doing? He's encouraging them. He's insisting upon that they count the cost of what it means to follow him. Yes, there is forgiveness at the cross, full and final forgiveness. We've been singing about it for a half hour. How wonderful redemption is. It is the free gift that only it comes by the grace of God. And as my pastor likes to say, it's the free gift that costs you everything. Because you come to Christ and you give your life as he gave his life for you. You give your life to him. The other guy wanted to delay his commitment. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, he wanted to delay his commitment until his father died, and then he had enough money to kind of make it convenient for him, and he'd be well equipped financially. Jesus essentially says, delayed commitment is no commitment. You follow me. And so the mission of Christ to redeem a people for himself, he calls his followers disciples. And this is exactly as if we were to fast forward to the end of Matthew, I'll just tell it to you, in the Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples. Make these kinds of followers, these people who not only come to the faith in Christ, receive the grace of God in salvation, but who are committed disciples. Ground them in the truth of my teaching, essentially, is what he says. And so disciples are those who are committed to Christ. Jesus is very clear. He does not encourage half-hearted would-be followers. Disciples are committed to the work to which Christ has called them to, that is the gospel. And today, we're going to see in our text that that commitment includes suffering persecution for the sake of the name of Christ. Jesus gives a warning here to his disciples. Persecution is coming, but he's going to give them encouragement not to fear. Have no fear. God is sovereign over all human affairs, and the believer in Christ need not worry. Despite what will come, we can, as Peter said, cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. So the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ are to not fear but follow him. And so today we'll see four characteristics of true disciples in the face of persecution. We'll see that they imitate Christ, that they are faithful proclaimers of the gospel, and thirdly, that they reverence God, and lastly, that they trust in God's supreme care for them. So number one from our text, verses 24 and 25, true disciples of Christ imitate Christ. Jesus says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. This was understood real clearly, much more clearly I think we do when we first read it, by the first century hearers, because they understood in that Jewish context that the students of a rabbi were not above their rabbi. The disciple was not above the teacher. And everybody got, there were servants in homes, and those servants were not above their masters. Everybody got that. The first century Jewish hearer got this pretty clearly. The rabbis had students that followed them and essentially were indentured servants, almost like slaves. The rabbi's students would attach themselves to the Jewish teacher. They'd move in with them. They would attend to all their domestic needs. They'd cook, they'd clean, do whatever the rabbi said. And then, of course, there was the times of instruction. One famous ancient quote had to do with the student hoping he didn't draw the task that day of untying his master's sandals and removing them and washing his feet because of the unpleasantness of it. So this was clearly understood by the first century here. We have to clarify something, though. If you look there at verse 24, a servant above his master, and we're going to see servant again in verse 25, is the word doulos. And it's an unfortunate translation there, a servant, that really guts the meaning out of that word. That word means slave, and that's all it means. It does not mean servant. Some translations go bond servant, which gives it a little more force, might make it a little more clear, but it really is slave, doulos. The problem with our understanding of doulos is not the Greek, it's American history and culture. And so it really runs against our thinking when we think slave to try to get our feet into the sandals of the first century here. That's where the rub is. It's not in the Greek, it's in our experience. So most English translators go with servant to try to work against that or to help it, and they really don't. So the idea here is someone who is owned. This is the idea behind doulos. The disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is the disciple of the Lord of glory. He is our master. Lord means master. And we are his slave or his servant. The Apostle Paul wore this as a badge of honor, that he was the doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, I'll just read it to you. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a slave of Christ, is what he wrote. He considered his allegiance to Christ as total, nothing held back. Jesus was his Lord and his master. He was the slave of Christ. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, said this, "To be the slave of God is the highest boast of man, a treasure more precious not only than freedom, but than wealth and power and all that mortals most cherish." And so Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. This is at the heart of discipleship. Disciples are to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a developed and mature Christ-like character. Courageous Christians imitate Christ. Paul said, "I urge you then, be imitators of me," he said in 1 Corinthians 4:16. Then he said in chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." And Paul calls the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5, 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." This is what disciples are called to. They are called to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at our text to get the context for that imitation. Look at verse 25 with me. "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Beelzebul. This is a term for the prince of demons, or another name for Satan. The Jews had other names, Azazel, Belial, and the dragon, speaking of Satan. The Jewish leaders slandered Christ. His servants should expect the same. They said he casts out demons by the prince of demons, Satan. This was the accusation that they made. A true disciple of the Lord Jesus does not demand to be loved and esteemed by the world when his own master has been accused of being demon-empowered or even demon-possessed. Jesus was despised by a good part of the population. The disciple of Christ does not expect to be famous and well-respected, or shouldn't. Jesus' point here is that if people called him Satan, his dedicated followers should expect the same. Just 2 weeks ago, from a very reliable source, a friend informed me that one person here locally has gone around telling people that I am demon-possessed. I'm trusting in God's providential sovereignty here, that we're studying Matthew 10, 24, and 25. I was like, wow, I guess instead of being really upset about that, I can wear that as a badge of honor today. And so I said it right on the live stream. The call to discipleship, friends, is the call to be like Christ, to be transformed more into his image. And you are going to be treated the way Christ is treated. That includes being treated scornfully by the enemies of Christ. So if we're to imitate Christ, if we're to grow in Christ's likeness, what should we expect, right? Turn with me. We'll come back to Matthew 10. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11, the passage I want you to be familiar with in your Bible. Know where it is. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you down by your ankles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians defending his apostleship, sharing about some of his own sufferings. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We'll pick it up in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are they servants of Christ? He's comparing himself with those who are infiltrating the Corinthian church. I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul outlines here some of his sufferings for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to imitate Christ, if these are going to come upon the Apostle Paul, what should we expect? Turn back to Matthew 10. The Lord Jesus was maligned, and we should expect that as well. Now, easy to say, right? Hard to do. Hard to take it. Hard to stand and take the fiery arrows of the enemy. Hard to take insult. Hard to take it. We need to know, how do we respond when we are derided as the Lord Jesus Christ was, that you are demon-possessed. You speak for Satan. You don't speak for God. I can't imagine, and really, they went to the bottom of the bucket because, as we're going to see as we get to chapter 12, the Pharisees saw the people and heard the people proclaiming or at least talking about, this must be the Messiah, in so many words. Jesus did miracles, and they said, this must be the Son of David, the one who was prophesied to come. That's when the Pharisees said, that's it. And so they went for full denial. He is in league with Satan. So the greatest insult they could come up with, what was Jesus' response to being personally insulted, to being put in a category with Satan? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 2:23, I'll just read it to you. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When treated unfairly, when his personal character was assaulted, when he was treated unjustly, he did not retaliate. If you want to write something down, he did not retaliate. 1 Peter 2:23. How can we do the same? I want to take some time this morning to look at what the Word of God would say to equip us to do this, to imitate Christ. It's easy to say, but can you really do it? Can you really do it? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. But there's some things that you must know from the Word of God. Of first importance, walking in the Spirit now. Walking in the Holy Spirit now. Galatians 5:16, if you'd like to turn there. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Retaliation is a desire of the flesh. You're insulted, you insult back. For some of us, that's an automatic reaction, right? You don't have to nod. That's okay. I already know. Somebody takes a swing at us, and we take a swing right back. I mean, we're quick to pull the trigger. Not Jesus. And the key is, friends, the key is not to operate in your flesh, but to live in the Spirit. And it's not just a memory verse, although I hope you memorize it, but you must be well acquainted with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to prepare you for that situation. Because when you are insulted, when you are derided, when you are maligned as Jesus was, if you're not walking in the Spirit already, you're not going to be able to overcome. We want to speak and think and live in the fullness of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the ongoing work. In Ephesians 5:18, that is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, is the filling. So you want to be filled with the Spirit continually. But friends, here's the point. The importance of walking in the Holy Spirit, and it should say up there, now. If it doesn't, write it down. Now, today. Because if you delay and you're not walking in the Spirit, you're not going to be able to overcome this. You can't be giving yourself to worldly thinking all day long, and then suddenly when opposition comes, expect to respond in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You can't have a self-centered focus and a self-centered motivation all day long and then expect when difficulty comes, you're going to respond in the Spirit. You can't neglect bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Holy Spirit in your life, having those attitudes that manifest themselves in love and joy and peace and patience and so forth, just in the moment of need, if you're not doing that now, walking in the Spirit now. This is where we get in trouble. Is that you neglect the things of the Spirit, and then when trouble comes, you what? You fail. And so it's so important to walk in the Spirit right now with no delay. Walk in the Spirit. B, we need to abide in Christ as a lifestyle. We need to be abiding in Christ. As if we are to imitate Christ in the face of persecution, you must be abiding in Him now as a lifestyle. Turn with me to John 15. I'm going to read just a couple of verses there. John chapter 15, famous passage on the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If we are to bear, friends, if we are to bear the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of holiness and the fruit of kindness in the face of adversity, that we must be abiding in Christ. We must be remaining. What is that picture of the vine and the branch? It's a vital union, a vital connection, that we are remaining, that word in your Bible might say remain in me, remaining in that vital connection, not letting anything, any sin, any worldliness, anything else come between us and our vital relationship with Christ. I would write this down, intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go to prayer tonight, will you have been walking with Christ, or will you be looking for a God who is distant? The believer is already in Christ positionally. Now, as you walk in the Spirit, commune with Christ, with your Lord Jesus, in prayer continually. He who indwells your heart through faith, according to Paul. Live in Christ. Ask yourself this question. Are you seeking the mind of Christ in every situation? Good, difficult, or otherwise? Are you seeking to have the mind of Christ? Because this will help us to abide in Him, to remain in that intimate communion with our Lord. How do we imitate Christ? We must live in the Spirit now. We must abide in Christ as a lifestyle, and we need to seek transformation into Christ-likeness. Actively seeking transformation into Christ-likeness. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed to the image of Christ, seeking transformation, further transformation into Christ's likeness. Here's the passage. Well, there's a couple of them. Wow, I've got so much here. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. To be transformed into the image of Christ all the more is going to require our minds to be transformed as we give attention to the Word of God. As you are listening to this sermon, as you are reading your Bible, as you prayerfully consider those things, we are transformed as our mind is renewed. So you must have your mind renewed. Do you have a spiritual, biblical perspective on all the things of life? As things come, do you evaluate them through the lens of Scripture? The mind that is renewed is doing that. It's saying, what is God's perspective on this particular situation? On this particular situation in my life, or this worldwide affair, or whatever it might be, transformed by the renewing of our mind. Spiritual maturity involves this continual transformation. And so we want to set our hearts on Christ and set our minds on His Word. Let me share a verse with you I think is super important. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3. I told you you're going to need a Bible. We're doing a lot of flipping around today in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd encourage you to mark this one really well also. Commit it to your heart and mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we seek transformation into further Christ-likeness, what can we do? Give me something, Jim, to hold on to here. What can I practically do? 2 Corinthians 3:18 gives us something. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. These all work together. As you walk in the Spirit now, as you abide in Christ now, and as you seek transformation by beholding the glory of the Lord. How do you behold the glory of the Lord? How do you do that practically? You search for Christ. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you set your mind on Christ. Hebrews 12 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You're literally setting your gaze upon Him. This is how we seek transformation into Christ-likeness. We behold His glory. We look for Him in His Word, and we worship Him. A disciple looks to his teacher and has his gaze firmly set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The more Christ-like we become, it will attract unbelievers to the gospel, to the faith. Your Christ-like joy, peace, patience, kindness is a beautiful and appealing thing to non-believers. But to other non-believers, they will not respond well. they will respond in hostility to Christ-likeness. The more attractive we become, the more unattractive we will be to other non-believers. Because they want nothing of Jesus, they will want nothing of you. The Lord Jesus was maligned and slandered. He was accused of being in league with Satan. We should expect the same. True disciple, the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand in the face of persecution because he or she imitates Christ. The Lord was maligned, and we should expect the same thing. Secondly, the faithful disciple will faithfully proclaim the gospel. Verse 26, Jesus says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." He says, have no fear. He's going to say that again in verse 28 and again in verse 31. A lack of fear is to characterize every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be fearless proclaimers of the gospel. Revealed and made known. These are divine passives, which means that God is the agent uncovering and making these things known through his disciples. He will work through you as well. The disciples in the church age, the good news of the kingdom. Jesus and the disciples inaugurate the church age. This is the time of kingdom proclamation. These things have been hidden. They were secret up until this point. Now the 12 are going out to proclaim them to the lost sheep of Israel. Very few had heard about it. Jesus' teaching had been primarily to the disciples up until this point. If we were to go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see that he primarily addressed that to his disciples. Chapters 8 and 9 were about his miracles, and now is the time of the mission to which the proclamation of the gospel in the kingdom goes forth. So Jesus says that now this will be revealed. And now this will all begin to be made known, the gospel of the kingdom. So this is the beginning of the public proclamation of the kingdom by his disciples. The text contains also references to final judgment. If we look at, in Matthew chapter 10, if I turn back there, if we look at verse 28. He speaks of heaven and hell, and he also speaks of the final judgment in verse 32 and 33. The disciples are to go and proclaim the kingdom, but the message will not stop with them. All generations of believers in Jesus Christ, that is his disciples, will also be tasked with the same mission, to preach the good news of the kingdom right up until the final judgment. So there's a faithful proclamation by disciples of the Lord. And there's a future vindication. The disciples are not to be worrisome or fearful. Their message will not be received by all. Jesus is warning them. This is the warning passage. In fact, they will be persecuted for proclaiming the message of the kingdom. And it will continue to be preached by the faithful disciples right up until the Lord returns in glory. And at that time, that is when final vindication will happen. Verse 27, Jesus says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." This is the language Jesus is using here is his personal instructions he has been giving to them. It is like whispering. They are now to proclaim that. Housetops, homes were flat-roofed. And it was a great place to go and to cool off in the evening, and it was a great place also to proclaim things. So the imagery there of standing on a housetop and proclaiming an announcement. And the world, we need to take heed that the world hates the light of the gospel. The world does not have a problem with a gospel that is positive, only positive, that highlights the peace and the joy that comes with knowing God, the blessings that come with the relationship that the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the full gospel of the kingdom is preached, this is not received by the world. The world hates the light. The necessity of faith or commitment to Christ, the necessity of repentance, that you must turn from your sin and come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Some people don't even want to admit that they are sinners and seek forgiveness. When the reality of sin and judgment and hell are preached, the world is oftentimes greatly offended. Turn with me, if you would. Talk about faithful proclamation of the gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 3. A very familiar passage, John 3:16. We are to proclaim the gospel knowing and being warned by the Lord that it will not be received by everyone. The reason it won't be received is because there are hard things in it. Things that run against the grain of the unredeemed heart and mind. People don't want to come to the truth that they are sinners in need of forgiveness, and they are greatly offended by that message. But if we are to preach the gospel, if we're to be faithful disciples to proclaim the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, then let's read John 3:16 and following. Here's our message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a wonderful free gift that God offers to everyone who will believe. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You're tracking so far again. I like this message. God didn't come to condemn, he came to save. Well, let's read on. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Well, that's great. Now I'm really encouraged, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Oh, I'm not sure I like that part. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, John says you are already condemned. You're already on your way to hell. You're not going to inherit heaven. Despite whatever objections you might say. And according to Jesus in Sermon on the Mount, even if you say, Lord, Lord, if you are unwilling to believe, if you are unwilling to come to him for the forgiveness of your sins in faith, you stand condemned already. And so the world hates this light. The world takes great offense at these truths and often reacts by slandering Christ's disciples, by hating the messenger as much as they hate the message. Courageous Christians know that the truth will one day be made known. I believe this is a big point of the passage here in verses 26 and 27, that future vindication is coming. And so we are called to faithfully preach the gospel, knowing that one day the truth will be made known. There will be a vindication for every believer, every faithful disciple. So the disciple of the Lord Jesus then is content to be faithful to preach Christ now in the face of difficulty or even hostility, because the day, one day, the full undeniable truth will be revealed at the second coming. So the true disciple, in the face of persecution, imitates Christ, is faithful to continue to proclaim the gospel, knowing that future vindication is coming, and thirdly, has great reverence for God. Verse 28, look there with me in Matthew chapter 10 again. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is saying that if all a person can do is to destroy your body, you shouldn't fear them. There's nothing more to fear. The most important part of you, the part that exists continually, forever, will live on. He says, as a matter of fact, fear him who can destroy both soul and body. Now, for believers, that fear changes. That fear is no longer a terrorizing fear, that the judgment of God is going to fall because why? Because the judgment of God has fallen on Christ. He has taken our punishment for us on the cross. And John uses the language that you have now passed out of judgment into life through faith in him, because he has stood in your place and taken that judgment. I believe the fear here is a reverential awe for God. It's a having an attitude that honors God as God in life and thought and words and deed. This is not a fear for the believer of being cast into hell. Rather, it is the believer's salvation is made secure by Christ through faith in him. For the believer in Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny is heaven. And so we have a reverential fear, a respect of our heavenly Father who loves us. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The Father holds you securely. Through faith in Christ, the Father holds you securely in his hands, and he brings you home to heaven. Salvation is secure in Christ. And so this fear is a reverential awe of God. It is great respect for God. It is one that makes even his children bow in worship before him out of love. Therefore, we are not to fear Satan. God is the only one who can determine and bring to pass the destiny of souls. And so we do not fear Satan or unbelievers who persecute us or even kill us, because they cannot determine our eternal destiny. God is in control and will bring the believer safely home to heaven. So this fear is not a fear unto judgment. This fear is a fear for the believer to reverence God. It is the non-believer who should fear. A disciple's reverence for God far outweighs his fear of man. And friends, this is the sin that we must be careful to avoid. When we are faithfully proclaiming Christ, we are not to be fearful of what a person's reaction might be. They might reject us. They might not want to be our friend anymore. Yep, that's a risk. And so present the gospel in a winsome way, with grace, telling them how this has made a difference in your life. Explain the love of God in Christ, but don't leave out the hard stuff. Don't leave out that there is condemnation for sin, for all sin. And I'm not saying that I'm better than you. I'm just saying that my sins have been forgiven by Jesus on the cross. And you can have that hope of heaven too if you will put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And we preach that message and we share that message with as many people as we can with a holy reverence for a great and mighty God. True disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are not to fear, but are to follow Christ in imitating him and faithfully proclaiming the gospel in reverential awe for God. And lastly, trusting in God's supreme care. And this is just a wonderful passage, if you'll look at it with me again. Verses 29 to 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Sparrows were sold for a penny, 1/16 of a denarius. Jesus contrasts here the lesser to the greater. The seemingly insignificant sparrow contrasted with mankind, men and women, who are created in the image of God. God registers his care for a single sparrow. how much more does he care for you? He is your heavenly Father. He cares for you as the perfect father cares for his child. That relationship speaks to the heart and causes the believer to trust and not fear. So when he says to us, do not fear, he's giving us compelling reason not to fear, but to trust in God. Numbering your hairs. The point is, God's loving providence over each individual, over his people. Even the smallest detail does not escape God. He knows and watches over every detail of our lives. Think about that when you pray. That there's no detail that is insignificant to God. And if you're thinking something, you might as well confess it, because why? Because he's omniscient and he knows. He knows you're thinking about it. You know, your mom and dad used to say, I know, you know, God really does know. He does know what you're thinking. And he is your heavenly Father, and you should bring those things to him in prayer. The God who is sovereign over history is in control of every aspect of life, and his ministry to us, to his precious children, whom he is sending into the mission field, like sheep among wolves. Since you are worth so much more than sparrows, and since God cares for each sparrow, how much more will he care for you and for me? Fear not. There will never be a need to fear. For the infinite worth of every individual before God, especially those sent on mission, means he will be watching over everything that happens. God is sovereign over all human affairs. And the believer need not worry. Despite what will come, we can be, you can be, I can be courageous disciples who imitate Christ, faithfully proclaim the gospel, with reverence for God and trusting in his supreme care as our heavenly Father. Father, we do give you thanks, and we do thank you that you have called us to this work to proclaim the gospel. Whether we are evangelists, whether we are pastors, whether we are missionaries, or whether we are none of those, but just your children, your disciples, you have called each one of us to be a witness for Christ, for you. Lord, I pray you would strengthen us to do these things, to imitate you in such a way, Lord, as to be pleasing in your sight and to win a witness and to boldly proclaim in the spheres of influence you have given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we commit our lives to you fresh in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.